We're back in chapter 1, reading verses 13 to 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Well, as we dive into session 2, one of these in short prayer, and we'll go straight in. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness to us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, who died, who rose. Thank you that his resurrection opens the door to heaven. And I pray that you would be increasingly at work in each one of us to make heaven real and to put our lives in this world into perspective. We would lead lives that honor you. And each of us have all sorts of different things going on. So please help us to take stock, to listen carefully, and please be at work amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think a correct application of the passage today that we've just heard read should enable us to lessen our grip on this world, not to be thinking and living in the way that the world does, and instead, with increasing confidence, to take hold of eternity and to make heaven a reality in our mind. So I think both of those things always work together, as sort of a letting go of one and a taking hold of the other. It's not really possible to do one without the other. And so I want to start today by telling you a story of four friends during their time at university. It's not important who these people are, but you should know two things about this story. One, this is a true story. Two, it's unlikely that you would know all the characters, but it wouldn't really matter if you did. These four friends shared a house together during their time at university. They got to know each other. They got on very well. They were doing different courses. They spent a lot of time together. One was a Christian. The other three were not. Over the time at university, they got into relatively serious relationships, all four of them, in different ways. And as sort of time and sort of social life carried on working together, lots of things became clear. One Saturday night, all of them got together. They were good friends. All eight of them got together for a dinner party. And as the evening went on, as was often the case, some of them went off to their rooms together. One by one, three of the couples made their way upstairs to their bedrooms, and the doors were closed. Before long, it was only the Christian couple who were left, and so they said goodnight to each other, and one of them left the house, and the other went upstairs to their room. And so the Christian housemate walked past her three other housemates with closed doors and went into her room that night. She, by contrast, was alone. She slept by herself. And just for a moment, I wonder what you think about that situation. I think it'd be very easy, wouldn't it? Many would say, well, that's crazy. The Christian is really missing out. Peter would say, that's exactly the sort of decision that you will make when you grasp the worth of the gospel and the reality of heaven. You will not hold so tightly to the things of this world, the expectations that people place on you, and instead you'll take hold with increasing certainty the world to come. And so the challenge again, fix your gaze on that world to come and increasingly let go of the things in this world. And before coffee just now, in the first talk, Peter made it clear that for good reasons known to God alone, not made known to us, he chose us. He elected us, chosen out of this world, chosen to belong to him, God's own treasured possession. And that means our life now will not, and we've sort of covered this already this morning, but we've got to get this into our head. Our life now will not be the sum total of the relationships or the possessions or the experiences or the careers that we have in this world. And that's really hard because every day you're being told the opposite. You need to believe the opposite to get on in this world. Our true identity will instead be found as we think and live as the people that God has designed us and chosen us to be. Imagine four fish in a bowl, and three of them are absolutely intent that the best way to live is to get out of the bowl. Their bid for freedom will be short-lived, because, of course, a fish ultimately only survives in its God-made habitat. This is how Peter constructs his argument in this section. So, in the first session, just before coffee, you have been born again. This is the new you. This is who you are. Now, second session, get your thinking and your life, your living, in step. Here we go, another illustration I've got here. I needed a spring. We used to have tons of those slinky type things when the children were younger. I think they all sort of got destroyed or pulled apart. And so Carrie got a new one for me, which seems to be a Genesis chapter 9, God's promise to Noah spring, as you can see here. The NHS might claim it as theirs, but I reckon it's a Genesis 9 one. So there you go. We've got a rainbow spring. And here we have an individual in earth. Okay, just a normal, somebody before we were converted. Could be any one of us before we're born again. Okay, and then we're born again. What happens is, in a sense, it's like we've been sort of taken to another reality. Okay, here's heaven, and God has chosen us, and now our status and our hope and our reality is here. It's not here. The problem is we're still here physically, and so this session now is all about trying to get our lives here to catch up with the people that we have been. So pre-conversion, converted, new status, complete in heaven, and now thinking and living need to catch up. So that's the sort of the flow of the argument. Loosen your grip on this world, take hold of the world to come. So 3 points. First one, think like an exile. It's interesting that finally, after 12 verses of description about us, now we get the first command in the letter. And Peter says, get your thinking right. Verse 13, set your hope fully. Have a look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that moment when Jesus steps back into this world, finishes history and ends everything here. Get your expectations fully around that reality. I think it can be quite hard, can't it, to imagine that one day this world will end. Even harder to imagine one day we'll walk through the gates of heaven into the new creation. But Peter says that's where our hope should be fully set. I think it's perhaps helpful to think about a holiday that hasn't gone very well. You know those sort of holidays where you just think, oh, so wish I was back at home. And there is always something wonderful. I mean, even after a brilliant holiday, there's something great about returning home, isn't there? You just sort of think, oh, yeah, back. Yeah, so it's a good holiday, but I'm glad I'm here. And Peter says, you know, that's how we should be thinking about heaven. End of verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got to somehow, if our thinking's right, you've got to somehow imagine yourself now taking that first step into the new creation, setting your hope. You've got to sort of picture yourself there. Think like an exile. I guess it's not going to come naturally, especially if you're a newer Christian or a younger Christian, especially if you've got those sort of 60, 70 years still ahead of you and you think, oh, it's an awful lot to worry about until I get into heaven. But it is the reality that we should have at all stages of our Christian life. Again, from the first session, we've got to just put our 80, 90 years into perspective. And I think that's the right way of thinking about this world. So this is why Peter gives two qualifying statements at the start of verse 13 to help us think right. Look at those verse 13 statements. Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Prepare your minds. This is a strange idea, isn't it? It's the preparation of our minds. So to really think right, we've got to prepare our minds. Again, it's an active, it's a command word to prepare so that we think. To prepare so that we think. For some reason, Peter thinks it's going to be easier to use a statement from the Old Testament at this point. And so the actual literal translation of preparing your minds is gird up your loins. Okay, so I'm sure that helps a lot, doesn't it? So now you can think, so that's what he means by preparing your minds. Gird up your loins. Oh, why didn't he just say that? Okay, so we're going to just spend a few minutes thinking about what does it actually mean to prepare your minds, to gird up your loins. The context, of course, was Egypt. And God said to his people through Moses, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and take you into a promised land. You're slaves in Egypt, but I'm going to take you, I'm going to rescue you and bring you to a wonderful land. To get ready for that, hasn't happened yet, to get ready for that, gird up your loins. Okay, Neil and Karina, where are you? Neil and Karina, I need you to come to the front. Neil and Karina have agreed to do this. Thank you very much. You know what you need to do. You've got about 15 seconds, okay? We're going to count down in a second. Now, they are going to prepare for a three-dimensional illustration of what it means to gird up loins. And we will see. Hopefully, Neil's going to come back through looking something like this. Okay? I've tried to get hold. We couldn't get quite... I mean, this is what a typical man in the first century, Peter's time, might have looked like. I couldn't get hold of exactly this, but I got something equivalent that you probably find in Saudi Arabia or Dubai today. And so Neil was very, very keen to dress appropriately. So let's give him a 15-second countdown, which I think will probably be what he needs right now. So after that, the illustration should begin. So 15, 14, 13,
12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Now, we mustn't lose sight of what we're trying to do here. We're trying to understand what it means to prepare our minds, okay? Gird up your loins. Right. Now, we're going to talk you through this because there are a few stages. So, the tunic wouldn't allow you to do heavy labor or fight in battle. Necessitating, don't worry, you stand here. I'm going to read it out. You stand here. It's fine. Necessitating the girding up of one's loins. So, first stage. Hoist the tunic up so that all the fabric is above the knees. This will give you mobility. Got it? Brilliant. Now gather all the extra material in front of you so that the back of the tunic is snug against your backside. It's beginning to make sense now, isn't it? Girding up your loins, right? Once the excess fabric is gathered in front, pull it underneath and between your legs. You're in. This feels much like a diaper. I think that's a nappy. Good, good. This is making sense. Now gather half the material in each hand, bringing it round to the front. And basically, tie it together, tuck it into your belt. Okay, now stand in front so everybody can see. We now have, tuck that into your belt. Tuck that into your belt. And now, Neil, get ready. This is when you should be completely ready for the battle there. And so stand like that. Can you see how unprepared he was when he was like that? Round of applause for Neil. Oh dear, what on earth? Right. So how does that help? So when Peter says, gird up your loins, can you see what he's doing? He's saying, you know, don't be in the sort of, oh, I'm just moseying on through life. Be battle ready. Is the idea ready to absolutely respond? There's no way that guy on the right isn't sort of ready for action. That's how we are to be. We've got to prepare our minds for the reality of stepping into heaven, because any moment now that is a reality, and all of our life should be seen through that grid. It's like at the start of a race. Better get rid of this distraction. It's like at the start of a race when someone calls out, take your marks. At that moment, what do you do? You don't go sort of, good point. I'll just go and sort of brush my teeth and comb my hair and then I'll take my marks. When you take your marks, you absolutely are on the line, ready to go. And so be sober-minded is a little bit easier to understand. The first of those two statements, preparing your minds for action, then you're ready to be sober-minded. Keep your head clear. Don't become mentally intoxicated. Don't let the things of this world, remember the red string, the things that dominate our lives, don't let those things, career and relationships and experiences, don't let those things become too big. It's often said, isn't it, the more you own, the more it owns you. And that's true. And I see it in the city. I often have these chats with people. The career and the experiences and the desire for more just weighs down responsibility on everybody, on many a Christian. And I've seen many a Christian just drift through the 40 or 50 years they spend in the city. Well, this is really the next phrase as the starting judge uses. It's not just sort of take your marks. It's set. Okay, put those two statements together and you get both of those sort of ideas together. Prepare your minds for action. And then the second one, being sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action. Take your marks. Be sober-minded. Set. Okay, you're absolutely ready. Samuel Rutherford, he was a 17th century theologian, a church leader, well-respected, which was great. He was Scottish. So that's not an inconsiderable fact today. It's probably worth pausing on that, actually. Where's Dave? Yeah, I've told Dave he's got a few opportunities to show grace and to, I mean, the Calcutta Cup is this afternoon, as many of us know, and it's a chance every year as England play Scotland to either celebrate a victory or remind everyone it's just a game, it doesn't really matter. I mean, one of those two things is always true. Isn't that right, Dave? I mean, it's just, you know, we need to get this into perspective. I think Dave's the only Scottish supporter, so we just need to remember that this afternoon. Good. That was actually very good. I said, look, Dave, this is, I'm going to give you an opportunity to practice a bit of grace. Well done, Dave. Well done. That was great. Look, this is a serious point from Samuel Rutherford. Let's just bring you back to the text. You can set your hope fully on the world to come. That's what Peter wants. Samuel Rutherford, he wrote this to a member of his congregation many years ago. A member of his congregation going through really tough times. And he says, set not your heart upon the world, since God has not made it your portion. For it will not fall to you to get two portions and to rejoice twice and to be happy twice and to have an upper heaven and an under heaven too. Christ our Lord and his saints were not so. And therefore, let go your grip of this life and of the good things of it. I hope your heaven does not grow here. If we've set our hope fully on the world to come, we will necessarily hope less in the things of this world. People focused on this world will be weighed down by commitments of no lasting value in the end, caught up by hollow dreams. If and when our hearts are captured by heaven, well, we'll have something of a reality and a hope that grows and takes over. And so Peter challenges us to reassess our hopes at this point. Think now like the person that God has made you. And I really think, as we get this straight, I really think the rest of the letter just falls into the place. The rest of the letter that Peter writes is very, very obvious. It just flows from this principle. You see, if as a Christian, then an exile, London is not our home. I mean, imagine going on holiday or going on some sort of, secondment or something like that. And knowing that you're only there for a few weeks and thinking, hey, but this is brilliant. I know I'm only here for a few weeks, but this is great. I got this hotel furniture. I'm going to upgrade it, get a bit of IKEA stuff in, and I'm going to arrange some paintings on the wall and spend some money on paintings and put them up. This is brilliant. You know, you've only got 2 weeks there. And so you think, oh, yeah, what else am I going to do? I don't have any relationships here. And so you spend all your time sort of chasing the receptionist around and you sort of make it. I mean, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? That'd be absolutely crazy. And that's the sort of the idea that Peter says, we've got to get this world in perspective. Loosen your grip on the sound bites. Don't be weighed down. Don't be intoxicated. Don't let this sense of FOMO actually end up counting for anything. Think like an exile. And that, of course, will lead you to live like an exile, which is the second point. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. I love the way verse 15 ends, be holy in all your conduct, every second of the day. You see, holiness means we set ourselves apart from the things of this world, to be different in a good way, to be delighting to walk according to the Maker's instructions. It means in the end to be like God, not try hard, not do your best, just be like God. It follows from the people that God has made us to be. And so Peter says, well, look at verse 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The world that Peter describes in his letter is one of debauchery. It's one of sex obsession. We'll see a little bit of that tomorrow. And Peter just says, you need to be different in light of this. You need to be holy and set apart and distinct. Look how verse 15 begins. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Instead, look ahead, verse 18, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So you see, the alternative to holiness is ignorance and futility. Back to that opening illustration I gave you, the four housemates and the Christian who walked alone into an empty room while her housemates carried on like the world. That is, in a sense, I mean, it'd be so easy to sort of overlook that, but just walking into a bedroom by yourself, that is holiness personified. Nothing impressive in the world's eyes, to be sneered at in the world's eyes. As the water is to the fish, so holiness is to the Christian. I mean, to think that God's ways are boring is to say that God is out to spoil our fun, to think that the Maker doesn't know best. It's like rock climbing, isn't it? Rock climbing without a harness. There's a good reason why a harness and safety ropes are in place. Rock climbing can be enjoyed. I mean, I'm sure our Christian housemate walked up the stairs with those three closed doors. There must have been so much temptation to think, this is ridiculous. That's got to be more interesting, more exciting, more fun. Why take the teasing and the ridicule tomorrow, which I don't even want? Is it just interesting in this particular case? As I said, it's a true story. What about the three other couples in this situation? Well, I happen to know a little bit about what happened going forward. One of the individuals out of the other three couples with the closed doors that night, one of them had an affair during their relationship at university. Their unfaithfulness carried no end of heartache. It went on for years. One of the other women sadly went on to have an abortion. And even though the events I'm describing was many, many years ago now, the pain apparently, understandably, continues to the day. None of the three couples in the bedroom that night are together anymore. You see, the life of holiness, it doesn't look like fun. It looks unimpressive. C.S. Lewis wrote, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible." God's character is many things. One thing is not dull. God delights in things which reflect his moral character. You have been made holy. Be holy. And the more, of course, we loosen our grip on this world, the more we will take hold of the world to come. And so thirdly, and more briefly, fearfully depend on God as an exile. If you call on him, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Now, a father's discipline of their child, it should rightly challenge a tendency to presume on God. You see, what a child most needs as they grow up is not a friend in their parent. They need a father and a mother in parents. They need a parent who truly has their best interests at heart. And sometimes that may involve discipline. And the fear that Peter is talking about here is not the fear of final judgment. No, Christians are safe from that. But there should be a present fear of discipline in our minds. You can see that at the end of verse 17. Conduct yourselves, Christians, with fear throughout the time of your exile. We shouldn't presume upon God. It's very easy to do that. You know that sort of attitude, oh, God and me will be fine. I think I made this mistake as I was growing up. I claimed Jesus as my Lord. I remember very clearly praying with my father when I was 6 years old and asking Jesus to forgive me. Jesus was very much my savior. I didn't understand that he was my Lord until my 20s. And that was to my detriment. I think this is what Peter is doing here. He's asking us to realize that God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord. Yes, he is a Father who forgives. Yes, he's a Father who's let us off Judgment Day. But he's a judge who doesn't show favoritism. So just maybe, we may be sometimes in danger of presuming upon the goodness of God. And Peter sort of braids together the fatherly love and the impartial judge in verse 17. And so, the way we choose to live our lives proves the reality of our faith, which is why Peter ends as he does. Look at verse 18. This is our motivator for holiness in the end. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See, Peter is saying, here is a right perspective on what God has done for us. At huge personal cost, he sent his son to die. Middle of verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. To continue to live in this world, even after we know that Jesus has poured out his life for us, like the world, to live like the world when we know that to be true, when we claim that to be true, well, first, it would suggest that we haven't grasped the significance of the sacrifice, and second, that we didn't see the futility of the life that we were flirting with. Let me illustrate this with a quite sort of vivid illustration. Imagine a woman whose husband loved her dearly. So much so that one day he gave his own life to save her from a rapist and a murderer. Imagine then that woman, after the funeral of her loving husband who'd given his life, that rather kills the illustration, doesn't it? Turns it into, oh dear. Okay, so imagine the husband has given his life to save his wife from this horrible murderer and rapist. Imagine then the sort of the ridiculousness of that woman after the funeral pursuing a relationship with the murderer and rapist. That's a little bit what it's like for us as Christians to be flirting with sin, to be following temptations after we know what Jesus has done. See, our motivation for living like an exile comes when we grasp who God is and what he has done for us. One of the Cambridge 7 CT Studd, he put it like this: if Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I can do for him. Remember those sort of ideas and sound bites the next time you're tempted by sin, the next time you start living like the world. Fearfully depend on God as an exile. So in conclusion, we need to remember who we are, who God has made us, an elect exile. This world is not our home. We don't live like the world anymore. It's not the people that we have been made to be. You're not a person, if you're a Christian, who's been designed to live first and foremost in this world. You've been designed for something better and greater and eternal. God isn't spoiling our fun. We can trust him. He really knows best. It will feel, because the world's voice is loud, it will feel like it's the less good, less fun, less exciting option from time to time. But that's something that Peter has tried to correct. So set your hope fully. Remember, gird your loins. That's going to be something you never forget. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, let me close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. And these are those words from Samuel Rutherford again. Set not your heart upon the world, since God has not made it your portion. For it will not fall to you to get two portions and to rejoice twice and to be happy twice and to have an upper heaven and an under heaven too. Christ our Lord and his saints were not so, and therefore let go your grip of this life and of the good things of it. I hope your heaven does not grow here. Our loving Heavenly Father, please help us to loosen our grip on this world. Please help us to take grip and to take hold and to get our minds and our thinking and our lives around the eternal reality that you have created for us. Forgive us for so often sitting lightly to the huge sacrifice that Jesus has made. Forgive us for pursuing things often in this world which show a scant disregard for the incredible sacrifice Jesus has made. And help us to encourage one another and to spur one another on because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus. So Father, please be at work in us through the rest of the weekend, just helping us to really grasp this precious, this privileged identity that we now have as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.